All right, church. So, our past 3 weeks, we've been taking this cosmic kind of macro study of the creation of the cosmos, right? And hopefully that's been fruitful to you. I know it's been really fruitful for me as we've been working through it. And in the last 3 weeks, we saw the following. In the first week, we saw Yahweh God's ordering of the chaos, right? He turned it into cosmos, which he defines as good. It is good. And in days 1 through 3, we saw him separate and name. And then days 4 through 6, we saw him fill what was separated and named, right? He was giving order to what was orderless, what was tohu wabohu. Remember that was formless and empty. And then in week 2, we zoomed in and we saw the creation of Adam and Eve. We saw the giving of the covenant of works. Eat of any tree of the garden, just not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of order and disorder, or you will die. We then saw the covenant of marriage, where part of Adam was taken from him, separated, Eve was formed from it, and then was given back to Adam, and they are made one flesh again. And in this, we saw not only what good or orderly, God-pleasing sexuality looks like, but we also saw the promise of the consummation of the ages at the end of all things. Heaven and earth, that which was divided in the beginning, one day be reunited. And then last week, we saw disorder, right? We saw the fall. We saw Adam and Eve give in to the temptation to form their own good, to form their own order. They listened to the word of the serpent, which in the ancient Near East, the serpent personified chaos. And by doing so, they abdicated their dominion, their priesthood, and their prophetic office, and they were cast out of the garden. But not before Yahweh did something amazing, right? God takes them and he covers them with the first sacrifice for sin. He makes clothes for them from the skin of an animal of his orderly creation from the garden and then sends them out. And it's at this point that we left our text. We dropped it right there. And this morning we're going to pick up the narrative. But instead of beginning with cosmos like the past 3 weeks has, from this point forward, we follow the story and the rest of creation and humanity from the viewpoint of chaos. That's the starting point now moving forward. And the consequences of chaos are immediately seen in the story. So before we dive into our text, would you join me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, help us to shut out the chaos of the world this morning. May we ponder anew the God who restores order and justice to a disorderly and a sinful world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, church, our text this morning comes from Genesis 6, 5 through 22, but we're only going to read 5 through 8 to begin with, and we're going to get through all of it. If you're able, would you please stand up out of reverence of the Word of God being read? Genesis 6, 5 through 8. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. This is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So some pretty significant things have happened before we get to Genesis 6, believe it or not. The most significant of them being the first church split. That's right. You heard me right. The first church split actually happens in Genesis 4. And the discussion revolved around what the practice of worship should look like and should be in the church. So allow me to recap this for you. Adam and Eve had 2 sons. Cain and Abel. And Cain believed that his worship, his sacrifice, pleased God simply because he did it. He checked the box. But Abel, believing that there must be more to pleasing God than simply checking the box, not only checked the box, but he had the right heart invested in the action. So Abel brought his best and Cain did not. And Cain despised Abel for this. And one day, he picked up a rock and he smashed Abel's head in, killing him. And Cain is driven off, and Cain is driven off to start his own church down the road, First Baptist. That's a joke. It's a joke. I love my Baptist. That's a joke. Okay. And you might be asking, Weston, sorry. You might be asking, Weston, like, how can you say that this is the first church split? The church didn't begin until Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And I'm so glad you asked that question, because we're going to answer that as part of our work this morning. So the word for church in Greek is ekklesia, which simply means the assembly or the gathering, particularly a gathering or assembly that's called out to a specific purpose. In our case, it's to worship God. And it was no different in Cain and Abel's case. They were a people called out to worship God. And so anyone throughout the whole course of human history who worships God with the assembly, the called out ones, they're doing church. Okay, they're doing church. And so the church is the assembly of those who worship God. It didn't start at Pentecost. It started in the garden. And then after the fall, it continued. But now it's not the same, right? After the fall, we distanced ourselves. We separated ourselves. And that distance needed to be closed. And it was achieved through a covering of nakedness, a covering of our disorder, that we might be in harmony with Yahweh and enter his presence once more. In the Old Testament, that was accomplished through animal sacrifice, pointing forward to the work of the Messiah. In the New Testament, we see Christ be the sacrifice that all those sacrifices anticipated. He's our mediator. He's our high priest. He's our covering of nakedness. He's our covering of disorder, putting us back into harmony with God once and for all. And this is why we confess to believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the lowercase c on that Catholic. You guys ever noticed that? The Holy Catholic Church. Catholicity is a term that preexists the Roman Catholic Church. It's made up of two Greek words that mean throughout the whole. So we confess that we believe in the holy people of God throughout time and space. All of those who live by faith, all of those in heaven now, all of those on the earth today and are yet to come who are part of the bride of Christ. One people, one bride throughout the ages, the Holy Catholic Church. And so this church split is also the first martyrdom. It is also the first persecution of faithful worship of God. And we see it in Cain and Abel, where Cain, representing the seed of the serpent, tries to reverse the prophecy of 3:15. Remember, the seed will crush the head of the serpent. What does Cain try to do? Crush the head of the seed. So Cain tries to take Satan tries to use Cain and twist that promise and first crush the seed, head of the promised seed before his own could be crushed. And from this point forward, humanity just continues to devolve. It just continues to devolve into more and more chaos. Everything begins to fall apart, so much so that by the time we get to Genesis 6:5, we read this: "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Every intention. What hope does humanity have with that bleak outlook? Right. What hope does humanity have when his best attempt at cosmos is utterly depraved? And what does God do when the world looks more and more like chaos and less like cosmos? So those are the questions we're going to hopefully work through this morning. So let's dive into our text, verses 5 and 6. We'll read 5 again. "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he'd made man on the earth. And it grieved him to his heart." You know, there's a lot of ways that I have described people in my life. Probably you too. I bet one thing we have not used is every intention of their heart is continually evil all the time. It's a pretty strong way to describe someone, right? We might say that's not our place to judge. I've not dared to put that on anybody specifically. But the scriptures are really clear here. If left to ourselves, mankind's fallen nature will quickly continue to corrupt at an exponential rate. It's already corrupt. It just continues to spiral down and down. And what we're looking at has been called the fourfold state of man. This is the second episode. I've got a slide here for you to kind of look through. The first state of mankind is this pre-fall condition. The second is the post-fall condition, but before you're saved, before you're regenerate. The third is the post-fall, but regenerate, you're saved. And the fourth is new heavens and new earth. And what we've come to realize is that since the fall, we're all born into the second state. We're all born with the taint of Adam's sin, and we call this original sin. And without Christ, we remain in that second state where every intention is motivated by wickedness, by evil, right? It's selfishness, right? And before you push too hard on me, let me explain. Before Adam, before the fall, I should say, Adam and Eve had the ability to sin or not to sin. Okay, we still, the choice put before them, right? To sin, not to sin. After the fall, without faith, you only have the ability to sin because everything, no matter how noble, is done for anything but the glory of God. It's selfish. It's however you want to go about it. It can't seek God's glory if you're not saved to seek God's glory. Do you understand how that works? So it is by nature, it is a fallen action, a sinful action. But after the fall, with faith in God's promises, we're once again able to sin or not to sin. We can act in a way that glorifies our Creator, and we can act in a way that doesn't. But thankfully, in the new heavens and the new earth, we will no longer even have the ability to sin anymore. The ability to sin comes off the table, and you only have the ability not to sin. You can only glorify God in what you do. It's a return to the garden, but it's actually better. Because in the garden, they still had the ability to fall. In the new heavens and new earth, there's no ability to fall. Right? So there's assurance, there's confidence. The trial is over. It's now eternally glorifying God in all that we do. And so we see quickly where all of mankind, regardless of race, ethnicity, or religious tradition, stands without the promises of God. They're stuck in the second state. Post-fall, the taint of sin, but without Christ, cannot glorify him. Everything's wicked, okay? And to ensure the total depravity that we see here, that's the word we use, total depravity, that we see, and it's made very clear in verse 6, what does he tell us? Yahweh regrets that he's made man on the earth. And we need to be careful here, because I think the tendency is to do this. Ah, God was wrong. Right? How can God regret something that he's done? Or God did not see this one coming. He's reacting now. He wished he'd done something different. And friends, once you go down that path, you go down a path that reduces Yahweh God to a reactionary and a God who lacks omniscience. Right? He's reacting to mankind, which means, you want to really play the apologetics thing, he's learning from his creation. You can't have a God who learns as he goes. It causes all kinds of problems. So what do we do with the phrase? Well, Moses is giving God what we call an anthropomorphic character trait. All right, he's giving him human emotions to express a hatred of sin in a way that we can comprehend it, right? And we do this elsewhere. Look at Isaiah 59:1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. We know God is spirit, right? So why the human traits? Why is he given human character traits in this? It's for us, right? It's for our ability to understand how our God works. It's for our ability to understand his might and his power. It's given us human terms. And Moses, in no uncertain way, he wants the reader to know. Wickedness, chaos, disorder, it grieves a holy, orderly God. Our sins are not trifling sins. They grieve him deeply. And so what does he decide to do in verse 7? And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. And so he decreates. His response to this wickedness, to this fallenness, this disorder is to decreate. He will deform. What he has ordered, he will deorder. He will return it to tohu wabohu, formless and empty. And right when you begin to think that maybe all is lost here, we get verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now this word for favor in the Hebrew, the word is hain, which more literally translated means grace. It's how it's used all over Scripture, is grace. So Noah found grace. I think we'd be remiss if we begin to think that Noah in some way earned his grace. Right, that Noah in some way had done something or lived and done actions that earned his grace, because you can't actually earn grace. That actually is a contradiction of terms, right? You see, so one of my favorite ways to distinguish grace is getting something good that you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting something bad that you do deserve. What's the difference? So grace is getting something good you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting something bad you do deserve. And so you can't earn something good you don't deserve. Right? It's a contradiction of terms. So Noah finds grace. We would call it unmerited. That's a good way to describe it. What Noah receives is Yahweh's unmerited grace. And we get this description of Noah that we find with other sinful yet faithful men in the Bible in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. To walk with God is to follow him, to walk in his ways, to obey his commands, to spurn the world, to cling to God. Righteousness equals faith in the Old Testament. You see these terms used almost to describe each other. As a matter of fact, I'm going to show you. Remember Abraham? He believes God's word, and it's credited to him as righteousness. Faith and righteousness. The righteousness lived by faith alone, right? You see how this works. It's not that you're perfect, but it's that you trust the promises of God. Enoch, we find, walked with God. These are not perfect men, but they're men who followed the Lord in faith. Saved by faith in the Old Testament, we're saved by faith in the New Testament. It's one bride, it's one people of God, saved the same way through all of history. And so with this wickedness of man in mind, and this faithfulness of Noah, and with the grace of Yahweh before us, let's keep going. Read verses 10 through 17. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover the inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark on its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. The specific chaos is interesting that Yahweh notices is violence, this corrupting of the flesh, corrupting of the image bearers of Yahweh. And if we are the image of Yahweh, the epitome of chaos and disorder is to carelessly destroy that image. Like, that is the worst thing you can do to a human, is destroy the image of God. And we begin to see it with Cain, and it continues until Noah. There's no law to restrain it. And after the flood, he's going to give a law, right? Noah will land, and he will give a law that by flesh, if you take flesh, it's that life is due. He will put the capital punishment into place. But it's because of this, Yahweh will destroy the earth. Mankind has declared war on the very image of God, and thus God will war with mankind. That's the setup. He commands Noah to build the ark, he gives a very detailed specifications, then gives a reason, I'm going to flood the earth, and I'm going to wipe it clean. Look with me at 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. The earth will be wiped, but I will establish my covenant with you. And did you notice that the beneficiaries of this covenant here, that the beneficiaries of the grace that Noah has been given? It's not just Noah. It's his wife. It's his sons, it's his sons' wives, and we aren't told that they're righteous. As a matter of fact, we're going to discover in a few chapters that Ham is very much, most definitely not righteous. But they're going to be spared from the flood because Noah has been faithful, right? And if you haven't recognized the connection to Christ, it's here, right? Just as Noah is going to be the person through whom God finds favor, through whom faithfulness whose faithfulness his family will be shown mercy. So Christ is the greater Noah. He's the one who builds a temple of his people, right? Not the ark, but the temple of his people. He brings us into adoption as children of God. He is the one through whom mercy is found when facing the judgment of a righteous and holy God. Noah is able to pluck his family from the chaos and begin the restoration of the cosmos, which is a foreshadow of what Christ will do for his bride. And of course, we know what happens from here. Noah builds the ark. The animals come. Yahweh shuts the door with his own hand. The rains come down. The fountains of the deep burst forth. The windows of heavens are opened up. And for 40 days and nights, the rain falls. And in Genesis 7, 19 through 20, we read this. And as the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed upon the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And then 23. And he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animal, and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. If you haven't noticed what's happening, I'll just say it very, very plainly. That which was formed, that which was separated, that which was filled on the earth has returned to a pre-creation state. He has pulled the waters back over all of those things, all except the ark. And we return to Genesis 1:2. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. You get this hovering image of God's Spirit before creation. You get this hovering image of the ark over the chaos of the seas. I just think you can imagine the silence that probably, you know, extended for days. The cosmos has been covered up. There's a return to primordial chaos. Then here's Noah and his family. They're floating in this ark. They're tending the animals, very much reflecting the initial duties of Adam. In fact, many argue that the ark of Noah was meant to represent God's temple in the chaos, a place where his creation is safe, where his people worship him, and where the disorder is outside the bounds of the ark, made of wood, filled with animals, just like the garden. And then we have recreation. The flood eventually subsides. And I don't know, this is one of my trivia facts I always find interesting. We tend to think that for 40 days and 40 nights there was the flood. When you begin to tally everything up, they were on the ark for 371 days. A lot longer than we probably anticipate before the floodwaters finally subside. Noah and his family, they exit the ark. Yahweh makes his promise to Noah, putting his bow in the sky. And it's important, this bow is the same word used for a warrior's bow. So what's happening is God it's not a cute thing, okay? It's God putting his weapon of war aside. See that? His weapon of war against humanity, he has hung up. He will no longer be at war with mankind. Man is still wicked. The flood didn't solve that. In 8:21, we read this. And then the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. They've come off and they've made sacrifices. The Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for his intentions, the intentions of man's heart is still evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. We still have to move from the second state to the third state. You see that? Like, it didn't move us automatically into the third state. We're still a fallen people who, without trust in the promises of God, are due to reap our corrupt chaos. We still need the third state, right? So from now on, though, God says he will hold his wrath. He'll hold his wrath, and he'll extend mercy so that we might be able to do that. And then we get Noah, presented as a second Adam with a fresh start on creation in 9:1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's a new promise, but an old promise, an old command. A new promise, an old command, but still now a new command to Noah, to a new Adam. And if you keep reading, you find out that this is set within a new garden. But a new threat is quickly going to rise up and try to usurp the peace. That's going to be Ham and his wickedness. And church, in Genesis 1, the way we've experienced the good cosmos. I mean, the good cosmos, the orderly creation, but we've also seen chaos. We've also seen sin. We've seen decreation. But beginning with Genesis 9, we have recreation, right? Yahweh God bringing something new out of what seemed to be nothing but lost, right? He restores order to the disorder. And this cycle of creation, decreation, recreation is going to repeat over and over with God and his people. If you're in Christ, it's happened to you. If you're a Christian, you have died to self, died to sin, and you have arisen as a new creation, right? We understand that language. And if you're not a Christian, then you're still in the second state, right? You're still stuck in the second state. And so you get kind of a point here where, the gospel is very clearly illustrated here, and it serves as a warning, and it serves as a reminder, right? If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Live like it. If you're not in Christ, chaos is all you have to look forward to. So come to him, move to third state, and live like it, right? That's the call of repentance and returning to God's order. The gospel's really clear here. Mankind living in among his own created chaos, trying to order his universe to his advantage in every way, but as we learn, it just never works. It just never works. It just gets worse. And what God does, we see this, he gives man ultimately what he wants. That's what we see in the flood story. They want chaos. They want the chaos. God has given them the chaos, right? Romans, Paul picks up this in Romans 1:24. It says, therefore, the Lord gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who's blessed forever. Amen. So what God does in the flood is he simply gives mankind the chaos they want. This is what you want. Here it is. And when our unregenerate hearts get what they want, it always ends in utter destruction. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? John Calvin once stated, it's a great line, he says, the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. The sea, the chaos, the decreation, what God does in the flood is what mankind deserves. But in his mercy, he's put his war bow aside. And as Paul says in Romans 5:10, while we were yet enemies, we're reconciled to God. Right? So maybe a Noahic kind of way to read this would be like this. While we were yet enemies, we found grace from God, unmerited favor. And throughout history, we continue to see the next Adam and the next Adam and the next Adam, but none of them are enough, right? Because they're all ultimately of the first Adam. Right, they're all fallen. They're the seed of the first Adam, right? They have that original sin. They have that second state problem. They all fall short. Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, you keep going. So what you need is the last Adam, right? You need the final Adam. You need the greater Adam, the greater Noah, the one who wasn't given grace, but is grace himself, right? So we get this point to, once again, when Christ comes, this Emmanuel presence, God dwelling with us, that was the goal from the beginning. It's the goal with Christ, and it's what happens in the end. And so what happens is Christ comes, he does what Adam fails to do. He begins to restore cosmos to the chaos. He brings order to the disorder. He establishes the eternal temple of God, the body of Christ, his church, and slowly but surely our calling is to go and extend the temple, tell the gospel, let people hear the word of God, let them move from second state to third state, regenerate hearts, and we extend that across the face of the earth. So we take the command to Adam of tend the garden, keep it, protect it, extend it, and this is the task for us today as those who are in the last Adam, to protect the temple of God, our church, our hearts, to guard it, but also to tell others about it and help incorporate them into the body of Christ, into the great eternal temple. And so, church, you may have wondered how we're going to get to the gospel from Cain and wickedness, right? But when you begin to realize that's where the gospel comes from. Like, without the wickedness, you don't need the gospel. The wickedness always leads to the gospel. And so with that gospel in mind, with the last Adam in mind and the temple of God being his people, the body of Christ, we're going to approach our table this morning.